Series this week. We'll look at 2 Timothy 3, if you can find that in your Bible, 2 Timothy 3. And let's go to the Lord and ask for his help before we look at his word together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We pray that you would speak to us right now. We pray that your spirit would work and that you, that your word would go out and that it would not go out void, that it would fall on fertile ground. And we pray that we would respond well to what we hear right now. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. October 31st, 1517, 500 years ago this month, is the date that is celebrated as the start of the Protestant Reformation in Europe. 500 years ago, Halloween, All Saints' Eve. So Martin Luther, as the story goes, nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg, Germany. Historians sort of debate whether they were actually nailed on the door, but regardless, he mailed the 95 theses to the archbishop and started, I mean, there are precursors to the Reformation, but he was protesting abuses in the medieval church and kicked off a Reformation that that is part of our history, and we owe a lot to what happened in the 16th century. And so we're going to celebrate that over the next 5 weeks. The Reformation was not an innovation, but it was a recovery of great truths, the truths of the gospel, really, that had been buried under a millennium of tradition. The Reformation wasn't coming up with new doctrine. It was rediscovering old doctrine that was in the Bible and that the earliest Christians believed, that the church fathers believed, but just years and years of little changes and of tradition had so obscured and buried the gospel that there needed to be a time where it was rediscovered, and that's what happened, thank God, in the 16th century. The themes of the Reformation can be summarized in the five solas, they're called. It's kind of ironic that there are Latin words that summarize the Reformation, because the language of the Reformation was not Latin, it was Greek. That was the cool language. Latin became less cool and Greek became more cool in the 1600s. But anyway, among the reformers anyway. But they wrote a lot in Latin because that was the language that theologians wrote in. The solas, it's sola scriptura, sola fide, solus Christus, sola gratia, and soli Deo gloria. So that's salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. These are ways that 20th century theologians have summarized what the reformers believed and taught. And we're going to look at each of those in turn over the next 5 weeks. The five solas of the Reformation. And today we'll talk about Scripture, the Bible, sola scriptura. Everyone relies on an authority for deciding what they believe is true and how they live. It might be tradition, you know, this is the way we've always done it. This is the way my family did it. This is the way I was taught to do it. It might be a teacher. Might be your family or the government or science or a social group. My authority is what my friends think. Or maybe it's a religious text. And modern people would probably, most of us would say, well, authority isn't so important to me. I kind of live the way I want to live. And the way we should think about that is, if you say that, your authority is you. You've decided you're the highest authority, and okay, you get more information from other places. There's a tradition that you can accept or reject. There's teaching that you can accept or reject. But the highest authority in my life is me. And that's the way most of us are. That's the way modern people are, right? But today we'll talk about the Bible and how the Bible should be the authority for how we live and what we think and what we believe. And our text is going to be 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 to 16. And as we talk about the Bible, we're going to consider two truths that were recovered or emphasized during the Reformation. And here they are. Number one, the Bible is authoritative. It's our authority. And number two, the Bible should be accessible. So those are the two themes we're going to see as we look at this text. So 2 Timothy 3, and what I'm going to do as I look at each of these points is talk about what the Scripture says, and I'll talk about what was going on during the time of the Reformation, and then we'll talk about what this means for us today. So are you ready? Here we go. Number one, the Bible is our authority. So let's look at 2 Timothy. I'll read 2 Timothy 3, 10 to 16. And I'm reading out of the Christian Standard Bible, and you can read out of whatever Bible you have there. But you have followed my teaching. So Paul is writing to a young pastor named Timothy. And this pastor, as you'll see, is prone to discouragement. And he is facing people who are teaching things that are different from the gospel that he received from the apostles. The true message about what Jesus did. So people are teaching something different. And he's figuring out, how am I going to face this false teaching that's cropping up, even in the church? And so here's what Paul writes to this young pastor. But you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and endurance, along with the persecutions and sufferings that came to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and yet the Lord rescued me from them all. In fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Evil people and imposters will become worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. You know those who taught you, and you know that from infancy you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is God's word. So the first point I want to make is that the Bible is our authority. And what we see in this text, Paul says, the scripture is the word of God. If you look at verse 16, it says, all scripture is inspired by God. In a literal rendering of the Greek there, you know, the New Testament was written in Greek. If we translate that literally, the word says, all scripture is God-breathed. So it's like God breathed out these words, the words of the Bible. Just the way God created the universe through his word, through his breath. He breathed the life into the man and the woman, right? He breathed breath into the man and made him alive. God breathed into his word here. And what Paul is trying to get across is that the words of the Bible are the words of God. Now, you're like, but people wrote it. Well, yeah, people did read it. But somehow, what they wrote was exactly what God wanted them to write. And this is unique among all literature. It doesn't just mean, when we say the Bible is inspired, it doesn't just mean that it's inspiring, even though it is. Because there's a lot of literature that's inspiring. What this means is that God, uniquely, in the Scripture, in the words of the Bible, these are God's words in a way that no other book or letter or speech, in a way that nothing else is. If you look at 2 Peter 1, it explains a little bit more about how this is possible that people, People wrote these words, but God wrote these words at the same time. So Second Peter 1, verse 20. Above all, you know this, no prophecy of Scripture comes from the prophet's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So somehow, in a miraculous way, it's not like the Holy Spirit dictated the words that they were supposed to write down. The people who wrote the Scripture wrote in their own voice and in their own words, in their own language, but somehow God made it so that the words that they wrote were the words that God wanted them to write, and it's His word and it's true. It's without error. It's infallible. His promises will be kept, and we can trust it. That's what the Scripture writers are saying about the Scripture, that God's word is true. The question then would come up, which writings are we talking about? How do we know which writings are inspired and which ones aren't, you might ask? And the short answer is these, you know, the ones in this book, the 66 books of the Bible, 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And if you notice back in 2 Timothy, Paul talks about, you know, you've known the sacred Scriptures. This is in verse 15. But he also tells Timothy, you know, you followed my teaching. And in verse 14, you need to continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. You know those who taught you. And what he's doing in this text is he's putting the teaching of the apostles, the people who knew Jesus and wrote about what Jesus did, and the people that were their friends who wrote about what they heard. He's putting the teaching of the New Testament, which was being formed at the time that he's writing, I mean, he's actually writing it, on the same level as the Old Testament, as the Jewish Scriptures that were received as God's word from the time that they got them. You know, from the time that God etched with his finger on the stone tablets that Moses brought down from Sinai, and then, you know, from there, as the psalmists were inspired by God, and they were in the historians of the Jewish nation were inspired by God, and those writings were received even at the time that they wrote as the word of God, and the prophets said, "Thus saith the Lord," and those writings were received by the Jewish people as the word of God. And there was other books and other literature that were not received that way, but certain books were, those 39 books of the Old Testament, and then the teaching of the apostles and the gospels and the epistles and Revelation, like this was put on par and equal to the word of God in the Old Testament. And that's what we have in the third and the fourth centuries, the church sort of canonized and made lists of what books were the ones that were inspired by God. But what they were doing was just acknowledging what the church had already accepted. Sometimes you hear people, and I'll give you one example, Dan Brown, you know, the novelist Dan Brown. I don't know if some of you have read his books like The Da Vinci Code. Like, I thought that he wasn't so much a thing anymore. But then we walked by our favorite bookstore down in Mystic not too long ago, and he's got a new book, and it's in the window of the bookstore, and so he's probably doing the same thing. But he's promoting this idea that there were lots of gospels circulating in the first century. A lot of people had different accounts of Jesus, and they contradicted each other. But then certain church fathers burned the ones that they didn't think were orthodox and promoted the ones that they thought were orthodox and you know, quelched some and raised up others. But that happened much later. But at the time of, or soon after, in the generation after Jesus, there are lots of different stories about what Jesus was like. Now, any historian will tell you that that's not true. And one way that you can know that is that there are hundreds and hundreds of copies of the New Testament available, and just only fragments available of these other writings that are, and those other writings like the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Peter, they're called, the Gnostic Gospels, they're just, those were written much later. Historians will tell you they weren't written in the generation after Jesus. They were written in the 200s, 300s, 400s. And the church never accepted them or even considered them as being part of the Bible and as part of God's word. But they did always accept the letters of Paul, the writings of Luke and Peter and John, Matthew. Okay, so I'm going to stop there. We could go on a long time about what Bible, what books are in the Bible, but you guys get it. This is the God's word, and the other books aren't. Okay, and just to, you know, like we know that God made the universe, right? If God could make the universe, he could surely get a book written. I mean, don't you think it's pretty easy for him to get a book written? God could do it, and he did. And praise God, it's been preserved for us, and we can know what he said. Okay, so the scripture is the word of God, and the scripture also proclaims the message of salvation. And the message of salvation is the message about Jesus. If you look in verse 15, you know, Paul writes to Timothy, you know that from infancy you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And this is a remarkable thing that Paul is saying, because the scriptures that he would have been referring to include the Old Testament, which Timothy would have been taught from childhood. He was taught the Old Testament, and he says the message of even the Old Testament is able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So salvation comes through faith in Jesus, and even the Old Testament tells the story of Jesus, points ahead to Jesus. And this is incredible. And so the theme of the whole Bible is salvation through Jesus. Even the scriptures that were written hundreds of years before Jesus lead us to him and point us to him. The theme of the whole Bible is the message of salvation. Jesus fulfills God's word to Abraham. He's the seed through whom the whole world will be blessed, like God promised Abraham. Jesus fulfills God's word to Moses. He fulfills the law. He's the ultimate sacrificial lamb, right? He fulfills God's word to David. Jesus is the great king of Israel who will reign forever and ever. Jesus fulfills God's word to the prophets. He's the one who's able to take the heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. He's the one that's able to take the dry bones and raise them up so that the dry bones will live, right? Jesus fulfills all these, all the promises that God made through the Old Testament, and the theme of the New Testament, of course, is the story of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, and then what that means for the early church and for us today. That's the message of salvation that's in the Bible. And finally, what we see in this text is that the Bible is the ultimate authority. Look at verse 13 again. It says, evil people and imposters will become worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. So he's saying there's other people who are going to teach things that are not true according to Scripture. And how do you deal with that? How do you know what's true and what's not true? You evaluate it according to the message that you've received, the message of Scripture. Every other teaching needs to be evaluated in light of that. And the scripture is the ultimate authority for what's right and for what's wrong and how we live. The Reformation, the time and during the period of the Reformation, that doctrine was recovered and rediscovered, that scripture was the ultimate authority. In the medieval church, there was a practice called indulgences. And what was going on there was that there were saints, supposedly, you know, people who were so good that when they died, they had more goodness than they needed to get to heaven. And most people were not that good. Most people could never count on getting to heaven through their own goodness. But the medieval church taught that there were certain saints that had more goodness than they needed. And so what happened to all that goodness that they had accumulated? It got locked up in the church's treasury. The Pope had the keys, and then if somebody did something very good, the Pope could grant an indulgence, and so credit the goodness of these saints to the person who did something good, like serving in the Pope's army fighting the Crusades. Or by the time that Luther lived, if you gave money to the church, the Pope would then grant you an indulgence, which meant that either for you or for your loved one, if you wanted it to count towards somebody who had already died, you got years taken off of purgatory, because people could never be good enough to get to heaven, most people, only these saints. So when you died, if you're a Christian, you hadn't earned heaven yet, so you had to go to purgatory and have your sins purged through thousands or millions of years of being tortured in purgatory. And then eventually, at some point, you're going to be good enough to go to heaven, right? Because all your sins are purged. And so if you pay some money to the church will grant you an indulgence. They'll take some years off of purgatory for you or for your loved one, okay? Yeah, that's the practice of indulgences. And Luther discovered that, well, for one thing, it's very corrupt, right? That these traveling indulgence sellers would go around and they'd have like a singing quartet, and they would say something like, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. So, and they guilted people into giving money to them. And Luther realized that this is so corrupt, and how could they even, like, what gave them the authority to get somebody out of purgatory? And purgatory isn't even in the Bible to begin with, you know, like they just made this up. And like where does it go? And he opposed this practice of indulgences. That's what most of his 95 theses were about. And by opposing the church, by daring to say the church might be wrong, the church might be corrupt, he kicked off the Reformation. He based his argument on Scripture. In Matthew 4:17, there's a verse that says, like, Jesus went about preaching the kingdom of God and saying, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." Okay, that's Matthew 4:17. The Latin Vulgate translated the Greek word that means repent as "do penance, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And that's how the medieval church justified this practice of indulgences. If you do penance, if you pay money or venerate relics or serve in the church's army or something like that, if you do some penance, then that's how you merit an indulgence. So the church based their teaching of indulgences off of a text. That text, Luther looked back not at the Latin but at the Greek. The Latin was a translation of the original Greek. He looked at the Greek and realized that it didn't really mean do penance. It meant repent or change your mind. It was about something that's in your heart. It wasn't about an action that you performed, a ritual. And so he based his argument on Scripture when he opposed indulgences, and we'll talk more about this next week. Luther's doctrine of justification was also based on Scripture. In Romans 17, it talks about the righteousness of God that God gives to people as a gift. And he looked at the Scripture and said, this is how people are justified. They're given the righteousness of God as a gift. It's not that they earn it through works. So he based his doctrines on justification, or his doctrines on Scripture. And so for Luther and the other reformers, the final authority for Christian faith and practice was the Bible. And by the way, I'm not spending a lot of time on that Romans 1:17 because I'm going to talk about it next week too. Okay, for Luther and the other reformers, the final authority for Christian faith and practice was the Bible. And this is what Luther said, which is just brilliant, and was very radical at the time. Like, we might read this and say, of course. But at the time, this was a statement like this could get you burned at the stake. And for many, it did. He said, "A simple layman armed with Scripture is to be believed above a pope or council without it. As for the pope's decretal on indulgences, I say that neither the church nor the pope can establish articles of faith. These must come from Scripture. For the sake of Scripture, we should reject pope and councils." So what Luther and the other reformers did is they put the authority of the Bible above even the teaching of the church, even popes, even church councils. They said whatever they teach needs to be evaluated in light of the Bible. That's where our authority comes from, not from what people say. Then when Luther went to the diet of worms, that's not a weight loss plan. Like, if it were a weight loss plan, I'm sure it would work. Diet of worms for 1 month, you'll lose 20 pounds, at least. Oh, the diet of worms is, so this was a church council that met together, like a court, that they put Luther on trial at a place called Worms. Okay, so he went to the diet of worms, and he thought he was going to get to debate the archbishop and the church's lawyers about doctrine. He thought he was going to get to, you know, present his case for his concept of justification, but they wouldn't let him speak. But what they did do is they put a stack of his books on a table, and they said, Luther, you need to recant. You need to say that every word that you've ever written is not true. You need to deny it and come back into the fold of what the church has always believed. And Luther very bravely said, let me think about it. And so they gave him a night to go home and think about it. And when he came back the next day, this is what he said. They asked him again to recant. And he said, I'm bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captured to the word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against my conscience. And he's not just saying, you know, to go against my intuition. He's saying his conscience is bound by the word of God. So it's neither safe nor right to go against my conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. Those Luther's words. So he put the scripture ahead of what even what the church leadership was teaching at the time. Because what they were saying to him is, how dare you, you by yourself, disagree with all of us? And he's saying, well, it's not something I've made up. I'm going with what the word of God says. And I dare not recant. So what about us today? Well, the Bible, for us too, needs to be our authority for what we believe. We stand in this tradition of the Reformation, but really it goes back to the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, and it goes back to Jesus and the apostles, the early church. The Bible is our authority for what we believe. And you might say, or you might hear people say, but isn't the Bible riddled with errors and contradictions? And, you know, how can we actually base what we believe on the Bible? Isn't it riddled with errors? And I think without, like, trying to address everything that somebody might come up with, I think just a good way to approach that, if you start to think that, or someone you know says something like that, say, well, what errors are you talking about? What contradictions are you talking about? And most people kind of have this vague idea that the Bible is riddled with errors, but when it comes to specifics, they have trouble finding something. But if you do find a specific thing that you think is an error or a contradiction, I guarantee you, somebody has dealt with it really well. There are people, smart people, you know, the scholars and the sages of 2,000 years have dealt with the supposed contradictions and errors of the Bible, dealt with them satisfactorily. And if you drill down on the specifics, you can find a good answer. The Bible's authority for what we believe. It's also our authority for how we live, you know. And so that means we need to submit to what it says, right? And you might say, but the Bible says things I don't like. And you're like, yeah, well, that's the problem. You know, that's what we're dealing with. And we need to be humble enough to say, even when I don't like it, God's word is true. And I need to submit to that and say that God's smarter than I am. You know, I use this illustration over and over, but, you know, I tell my six-year-old, do what I say. I know more than you. I'm 40. You're 6. God says to us, do what I say. I'm eternal. Pastor Nathan, you're just 40. I'm eternal. You know, I know more than you. And so I'm like, but I don't like it, Lord. I don't care. So So the Bible has authority over culture or popular opinion. You know, it's popular now to, like, you know, stick your finger in the air and see which way the wind is blowing and go with that, even in churches. And, you know, the culture has one view of marriage and sexuality. You know, the scripture has a different one. And we've got to decide, are we going to stand with the scripture or are we just going to go with the changing culture? You know, and we got to stand on God's word, right? The Bible has authority over tradition. And, you know, even in churches like ours, we can say, but this is the way we've always done it since 1935. But we need to continually be reforming, right? And say what the scripture says is has authority even over our traditions. The Bible has authority over human teachers. You're like, a pastor is saying that? Yeah. So whatever I say, you know, if it doesn't agree with the word of God, believe the word of God instead of me, please. Amen. Amen. The Bible has authority over church leadership, right? You know, church leadership can fall into error, right? And a church that goes along with the leadership when the church leadership is drifting away from the word of God, I mean, that's not healthy. It's not right. You got to stand on the word of God even over the leaders of the church. The Bible has authority over new revelation. And people say, well, God spoke to me and told me this or that, you know. And I'm not saying God didn't speak to you unless what he said to you is different from what the word of God says, you know. So you got to evaluate any prophecy or revelation that you get from the Lord. You got to evaluate according to the word. The Bible has authority over our politics. You know, some people kind of dig in with one side or the other and let their politics determine what they believe over what the scripture believes. And we can't do that, you know. And by the way, the scripture is going to challenge you, whether you're on the conservative side of the political spectrum or the liberal side. It's going to challenge you. It's totally different. It's different from just being a conservative or just being a liberal. The Bible's something else, and we need to stick with the Bible over those things. The Bible has authority over common sense because, you know, common sense is always changing. It has authority over our emotion. If you're like me, your emotions are, like, how many emotions do you have in 5 minutes? You know, like hundreds of them. And the Bible is true always. So your emotions are all over the map. And you gotta stick with what the Bible says. Like, our emotions say, oh, I'm miserable and I'm no good. Nobody loves me. You know, they can say that. Your emotions can say that. Or your emotions can say, I'm the best thing in the world. You know, I'm the smartest guy in the room. And I'm better than everybody else. Like, and sometimes you think those things in the same day and you go back and forth and back and forth. The word of God says, well, you're more sinful than you ever dared admit on the one hand. And on the other hand, you're more loved than you ever dared dream or ask for because of what Jesus has done for you. And that keeps you centered, right? So yeah, the Bible has to have authority over your emotion, over logic, so-called logic, so over everything else. So now let's go to the second point, which is the Bible should be accessible. So let's get back to 2 Timothy. Ordinary people should know what the Bible says, and ordinary people can understand what the Bible says. If you look back at verse 15, Paul writes to Timothy, you know that from infancy you have been taught the sacred scriptures. Okay, so from childhood, Timothy was taught the Bible. And the assumption is even a child can understand the Bible, right? And if you turn back to 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul's talking about Timothy and he says, I recall your sincere faith that first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am convinced is in you also. So Timothy's grandmother believed, Timothy's mother believed, and don't you think that's who taught him the Bible? And then, praise God for grandmothers, right? Grandmothers who pray and who read Bible stories to their grandkids. But his grandmother and his mother, just ordinary people, right? Not elders in a church. They didn't have any official position, just ordinary ladies in a church, just ordinary people. They had access to the Bible. They knew what it says. They believed it. They taught it to their children and grandchildren. You know, ordinary, regular people had access to God's Word. And then look at verse 16, back to 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable or useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And what Paul is telling Timothy is, hey, you're a pastor. You know what tool you should use? The latest Apple operating system. No, that's not what he said. He said the tool that you should use to build up the church is the Scripture. That's what you need more than anything else. Not that it's bad to use other tools. But the main tool that we use, the authority for and the way that people are going to be built up in Christ, to hear and believe and also to grow in Christ, is the Word of God. Because it's what gives you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You have to have faith in something. You know, you have faith in Jesus. Well, what Jesus? The Jesus that you make up? No, the Jesus that the Scripture reveals to you. That's the one that you have faith in. That's what's useful to build people up in the church. So Timothy has access to the Bible, and the people in the church have access to the Bible. They know what it says. Maybe they didn't own a copy, but they heard it read so much they could memorize it. Okay. So what about in the medieval church? In the medieval church, the Bible was literally chained to the pulpit. Like, in a congregation like this, there would be one Bible. It'd be this one. And it would be literally chained to the pulpit. And it would be in Latin. And as a pastor, I might not even know how to read it. Like, I could say the words, but I might not know Latin and know what it meant. And you guys wouldn't have access to it. And so I would say the Mass to you in Latin, and you wouldn't know what it meant, but you'd see the pictures of the saints. You would see me lift up the bread in the Mass, and supposedly, like, the grace flowed to you even though you didn't understand it, just because you showed up, you know, and because you went through the rituals and went through the routines and the things that I told you to do without any understanding, even without faith, because you didn't even know what to believe. And so the Bible wasn't available to people. It was not understandable. It wasn't taught, really. And when it was taught, it was not like I said, let me break down the Scripture to you so you can understand it. I would just say, let me tell you what to believe. Don't ask questions. You know, you really can't get this. So let me just tell you what to do. You know, and the Scripture wasn't even the highest authority in the medieval church. That, you know, the popes and the councils had authority over the Scripture. What Luther did, remember we talked about the Diet of Worms, where he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." So on that day, Luther went back to the place where he was staying, and he was so happy that a mob didn't take him and drag him out in the street and burn him at the stake. He said, "I've made it through," Luther said. And then he said, the next day they're going to issue the sentence. And he knew what was coming. He was going to be excommunicated, probably sentenced to death. And he said, so I'm not going to stick around, Worms. And so he hopped on a train or something. He got out of town. And on his way back to his home in Wittenberg, on the stagecoach or however he was going, people captured him at night or something. And he didn't know who they were. And they took him off to a castle. And it turns out that this guy named Frederick the Wise, who's a political leader in Germany, who had some political reasons to oppose the church and the Pope and wanted Luther to keep doing his thing. He captured Luther, or he sent men to capture Luther, and they put him in this castle, and for a couple years he was like hidden. He let his hair and his beard grow long, and he called himself George. Instead of being called Martin Luther, he went around by the name of George. And he spent his time in disguise translating the Bible into German, into the language of the people. He would go out in the marketplace and he'd listen to how people talked. And then he would go back up to his cell in the castle, his little room in the castle, and he had the Greek New Testament, not the Latin, the Greek, the original Greek, and he translated into the language of the people. And eventually that got published, and people started reading the Bible, which was revolutionary. The Reformation was all about making the Bible available to people so that they could understand it. Now, this started 100 years before Luther. Gutenberg, when he made the printing press, the first book that he published was the Latin Bible, 1455. But then 1 year before Luther nails the theses on the door, Erasmus publishes the Greek New Testament, a critical edition of the Greek New Testament. He published it so people could be able to judge, is the Latin that I'm hearing or is what I'm being taught in church faithful to what the apostles really wrote? They could learn the Greek and they could learn to read it. Okay, and then going back to Wycliffe, even before Erasmus, Wycliffe translated the Bible into English. He didn't have the Greek yet. He just had the Latin, but he translated the Latin into English so that normal everyday people could read the Bible. And then in 1526, William Tyndale translated from the Greek into English, the first great English Bible translation. Soon after that, 1566, the first study Bible was published in English called the Geneva Bible. It had pictures and maps and study notes, a big book that was available to a lot of people to read and study so that they could understand the Bible for themselves. Okay, King James comes along after that. King James took over wholesale a lot of Tyndale's translation in the Geneva Bible. It wasn't a new translation exactly, but that became the authorized Bible book from the English Church, the Anglican Church, and was widely accessible to people. And then it just went from there. Today we have 900 translations of the Bible in English. Elsewhere in Europe, the Reformation brought on translations of the Bible in French in 1535. First Protestant translation, Spanish, 1569, the what's called now the Reina Valera translation, which I'm sure many of you have on your shelf. But this guy named Reina, Mr. Reina, Señor Reina, he was a Protestant monk, kind of like Luther. And before we had the King James in English, the Spanish had their version of the King James, 1569. And then everywhere else in Europe started to have translations of the Bible, and the work continues. Now, this question sometimes people ask, and somebody asked me this not too long ago, here's the way that somebody asked me the question. They were saying your church is like growing and doing great. You must be doing something right, you know. And I was like, well, what we're trying to do is just give them the Word of God. We're just trying to give them the Word. And this guy was like, can't be that. There are so many interpretations. Can't be that. You must be doing something else. I was like, I didn't really have a good answer to come back to him, but I'm going to tell you my answer now that I've thought about it. Really what we're doing is just giving people the Word. And it's not that there are many interpretations. I mean, there are a lot of interpretations out there, but most of them are wrong. How do you know what's the right interpretation? We want to give you the right interpretation. How do you know what the right interpretation is? Well, you have to ask the question, what did the author mean to say? And you use what's called the historical grammatical method. You know, look at the history of the time. Look at what the words meant when they wrote the words and just figure out what they meant to say. Nobody says, hey, you can't really understand the Gettysburg Address because there are so many interpretations. Nobody ever says that. And it's the same method that you use for reading Lincoln's word. What did Lincoln mean when he wrote it? Use that same method on the Bible. What did Paul mean when he wrote it? And you can get to the meaning or get pretty close. You know, maybe there's little things that we can argue about, but the Bible, giving the people access to the Bible, shouldn't lead to disunity. And really, it hasn't, as much as people say that it's led to disunity, because like a Christian in Africa who's reading the Bible, who comes from a totally different tradition as us, we agree with this part. Like, have you noticed when our missionaries come? Muhammad came from Mali, and he taught us the Word of God, and what he taught was exactly what we believe, right? The family came from Argentina last week, right? And they taught the Word of God. And what he taught, and he's in a different tradition, you know? Our churches are not connected in any, you know, formal way. But what he believes about God's Word is exactly what we believe, because he's asking the same question. What did the original author mean? And we have unity because the Word of God gives us unity. We need to be unified around the Word, not unified around like a church structure or hierarchy or something like that. We're not unified organizationally. We're unified organically. We're unified according to the Word of God, spiritually unified according to the Word. So what does this mean for us? Well, I think the first thing is that we shouldn't take our access to the Word of God for granted. We've got access to the Word of God. More than ever before, people have access to the Word of God, and we do, you know, 900 versions in English. It's on our phones, you know, it's everywhere we go, and we shouldn't take it for granted. We shouldn't, like, look at that flippantly. People died for the access that we have, and it's just so easy for us. And we should support Bible translation efforts worldwide. There are still people who don't have the Bible in their heart language. And so we need to give money, and some of you need to go out there and learn some language, some tribal language, and translate the Bible into it. And here's the main thing I want you to hear is that, okay, we have access to it, but are we taking advantage of that access, you know? You've got to read it. So you need to read the Bible in a translation that you understand. And all the modern translations are great. So get one and just actually read the Word. And read what Josh Wiberly calls the raw Word. You know, like, and I'm not saying it's bad to read the Daily Bread. It's awesome to read the Daily Bread. But to like read one verse and then read one page of something that somebody wrote about that one verse, that's good. But, you know, what's even better is to just read a section of the Bible. Let God speak to you by reading the Word in context. Read a chapter, read a book, read a section of the raw Word of God, and let Him speak to you, and just say to Him, what does this mean, and how do I need to change my mind and my heart to conform to what you've said? Let's teach it to our kids. I think a lot of people are intimidated, and they think, I don't know the Bible well enough, or I'm not spiritual enough to be a teacher. But, you know, you are. You know, you can do it. Find a children's Bible that's on the level that your children are, with pictures in it, and just read them the stories. You don't even have to make a bunch of lessons out of it. Just let them know the stories. Let them hear God, what God has done in history, and you can do it. The Word should be the core of all of our ministries. In our small group ministries, in our discipleship ministries, what Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. So what we do when we come together is we should be looking at the Word of God, looking at the Scripture. And it's great to have guides. It's great to have good teachers, books and teachers, but we need to open up the Word and read it and figure out what it means and figure out how we need to live it out. That should be the core of all that we do. The Word is more accessible than ever, but is it the Word that we're accessing? What are we downloading into our brains? Is it the Word of God, or is it everything else? You know, not that it's bad to look at all the things that we see on TV and the internet and everywhere else, but what is it that's really imprinting itself on us and changing our hearts and changing the way we think and how we live? More than anything else, it needs to be the Word of God. This is what the people of Israel heard, and this is what they were taught about the Word of God that they had received. We've received even more than them. We've received the good news of Jesus, so how much more is this true to us? But we'll finish with these words from Deuteronomy. Imprint these words of mine on your hearts and minds. Bind them as a sign on your hands. Let them be a symbol on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your city gates, so that as long as the heavens are above the earth, your days and those of your children may be many in the land the Lord swore to give to your fathers. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and that is true. And I pray that we would just believe that it has authority over us. And I pray that we would submit to its authority as a church and just as people here. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.